Please open your Bible up to Exodus chapter 30. It's on page 83 if you're using the Pew Bible. I had mentioned last week that the chapter we looked at, Exodus 29, was sort of the climax of these tabernacle instructions, and certainly that is true this week as we look at this text. At first glance, it does look a bit like odds and ends, little bits that might have better been slotted in earlier. And this passage is a bit of a miscellany, different variety of things brought together. But as we'll see, there's various key words and themes that link these different instructions together. I think for our Exodus series, this is the last time we'll need our cubit measure. And so, Joel, you can take this home after this. But let's see if I can balance it here so you can have in mind about a cubit height. There we go. If that falls over mid-service, I'm sorry. I'm going to read Exodus chapter 30, and then I'm going to jump over to chapter 37 and just read four verses about the building of the incense altar, just so that when we finish the Exodus sermon series, I think we'll have read every single verse in the book of Exodus, so we're trying to be complete there. Give now your attention to the reading of God's word, beginning in Exodus 30, verse 1. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth, and it shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top, and around its sides and its horns, and you shall make a molding of gold around it, and you shall make two golden rings for it. Under its molding, on two opposite sides of it, you shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it, and when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel is an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives. The Lord said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. The Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacked and onycha and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be an equal part, and make it an incense, blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition you shall not make for yourselves, and it shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. And then turning over to Exodus chapter 37, beginning at verse 25, just finishing out Exodus 37. He made the altar of incense of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit, and its breadth was a cubit. It was square, and 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of one piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. And he made a molding of gold around it, and made 2 rings of gold on it under its molding, on 2 opposite sides of it as holders for the poles with which to carry it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He made the holy anointing oil also, and the pure fragrant incense, blended as by the perfumer. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. According to one recent survey, the majority of people under 30 would rather lose their sense of smell than their smartphone. And that's not totally surprising. Smell is typically an underrated sense. We often only are conscious of what we're smelling when we're smelling something bad. And bad smells can be really bad. Once on vacation as kids, we were staying at a vacation home, and it smelled like something was dead in the house. And we just, searched everywhere, and it turned out to be a 25-pound bag of potatoes that had been left in the pantry for a year. And that rotten potato smell, it's bad. So if all it does is makes us smell bad things, why keep it? But the sense of smell is more important than we often realize. Smell and taste work together to detect flavor. In fact, our noses have apparently 400 different types of smell receptors, so help generate the complexity of flavor. Maybe you've done the school experiment where you plug your nose and are blindfolded and you eat an onion and an apple and it's hard to tell which is which, that they're kind of similar apart from smell. Smell also seems to be especially connected to our memory. For me, if I smell cinnamon Trident gum, I'm immediately reminded of riding in my grandfather's 72 Volkswagen Beetle, and it conjures up all the other smells, the oil spilt on his coveralls, the dog hair, the stale cigarette smell from whoever smoked in the Beetle 20 years earlier. It's all kind of together in this memory. Smell helps us to identify. Kids or adults, when you were kids, maybe you've had this experience that you forget some clothes at a friend's house and their mom washes it, and then your sweatshirt doesn't smell right until the next time you wash it. There's just a different smell to other houses. Apparently, people can identify a t-shirt worn by their spouse out of 20 identical t-shirts. So scientists have run tests on this. They've asked you to smell these t-shirts and guess which one is your spouse's, and people are pretty reliable at identifying. Families and houses have distinct smells or aromas. And the first truth we see in our passage this morning is that God seeks a holy aroma. God seeks a holy aroma. Exodus 30 begins with instructions for building an altar to burn incense on, and it ends with instructions for how to prepare that incense. It's all about making this holy aroma for the tabernacle. Like the other furniture inside the tabernacle, this incense altar is built out of acacia wood. It's covered in pure gold. It has poles for carrying it around. But why then does this instruction come in chapter 30 instead of back in chapter 25 with all the other things that were made to go inside the tabernacle? Of course, we could answer this question at a number of levels, you know, talking about the composition, history, all those sorts of things. But for our purposes, notice the link with the preceding passage. In Exodus 29, after the instructions were given for how to consecrate or ordain the priests and get the altar up and running, they were commanded every morning and every evening offer on the bronze altar one lamb with bread and wine. And now we read in Exodus 30, verses 7 and 8, Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on the incense altar. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout the generations. The priest's regular daily task began and ended with a sacrifice on the bronze altar in the courtyard, trimming the lamps and dealing with the lamps inside the tabernacle, and burning incense on the incense altar. That regular daily routine was the fundamental rhythm of tabernacle worship. But what is the point of the incense altar? Why offer this incense twice every day, kind of throughout the day? Well, the instructions for making the incense itself at the end of chapter 30 provide some clues. Some of the ingredients are uncertain, but it's five spices, resins, and apparently parts of seashells that are ground together and salted to make a pure and holy incense. And the passage ends with a serious warning. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, don't make it for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. As we've been seeing through these tabernacle texts, all the various symbolism keeps making this fundamental point that the God who comes down to dwell in the midst of his people is holy. He is distinct. He is radically other. And so the tabernacle even had a special smell, a proprietary perfume. God seeks a holy aroma that marks his residence, where he dwells, where he is present, apart from everywhere else in the camp. And so it was forbidden to mimic the smell in a private residence. Okay? If you were in Israel in the camp, you would know what the tabernacle smelled like from the incense, and it would be different than every other tent that you went in, everything else you smelled. When I was growing up on Whidbey, there was a shop called the Christmas House that sold Christmas decorations year-round. And if you went into this store any time of the year, in the heat of July, whatever it was, all the potpourri and incense and candles made it smell like Christmas. Okay, you smelled pine and peppermint and evergreen and cinnamon and kind of these overwhelming Christmas smells. And that's a bit what the tabernacle was supposed to be like. It had this distinct smell. It's like, oh, we're in worship now. It smells different. There's a holy aroma. But the incense cloud was also symbolic. 30 verse 6 says, you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet with you. Put it right in front of me. The incense altar is positioned so that the smoke would continually go up over the mercy seat where God would appear. And so the ephemeral smoke burned as incense is a picture of our prayers going up before the Lord. So in Psalm 141, David prays, O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call upon you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. David recognizes that the incense is a sign of the prayers that are meant to continually go up before the Lord. And the New Testament also picks up this imagery. Revelation chapter 5 says, "The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." And then again in Revelation 8, "Another angel came down and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." The regular, consistent, daily incense offering is a picture of the regular, consistent, persistent, daily morning and evening prayers that God desires from His people. God's looking for a holy aroma, and we cultivate that in our lives through a regular pattern of prayer. Exodus 30, verse 10 mentions another function of the incense altar. "Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is holy to the Lord." And that function of the incense altar brings us to a second truth in this passage. God's people need atonement. God's people need atonement. That role of the incense altar, the role it plays in atonement and pointing to the need of God's people for atonement, also explains why this census tax is placed here in the middle of the instructions. It seems out of place, especially in English. In our English Bibles, verse 12 says, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them." But this Hebrew word that's used for ransom in verse 12 is the same Hebrew word that's used for atonement in verse 10. What happens with the blood on the incense altar and what happens when the people pay this tax at the time of the census, they both are doing the same thing, making atonement or ransom. Of course, that doesn't answer all the questions about the census tax. Why is a census so dangerous? Why does it bring a risk of plague and loss of life? The Bible never gives us a direct answer, although in the story in 2 Samuel 24, we see what happens when David takes a census without collecting the tax, and it does have dire consequences. Perhaps censuses in the nature of the case are taboo because there's a general instinct that people are not mere things to be counted up and commodified. And maybe there's a sense that counting God's people is ultimately only God's prerogative, and that if you count up the people, there's a temptation to trust in numbers and military strength rather than trusting in the Lord. Whatever the reason, by bringing together the atonement of the incense altar and the atonement of the census tax, our passage paints a full picture of the need of God's people for atonement. This passage says that sin and impurity have multiple effects: defilement and danger. Verse 10, this once a year making atonement, alludes to the Day of Atonement ceremony, which is described at length in Leviticus 16. So it's kind of a cross-reference to later in the book of Leviticus. In that ceremony, if you go and read the full text there, the sin and impurity of Israel are imagined as clinging to the tabernacle furniture. Despite all the offerings and sacrifices throughout the year, it's like things just get grimy over time. The tabernacle is dirtied and defiled by sin and impurity. And so the Day of Atonement is like a theological spring cleaning. The blood of the atonement sacrifice is brought from the bronze altar in the courtyard into the tabernacle itself and is sprinkled like a disinfectant that cleans and purifies the tabernacle. The bronze basin kind of makes the same point, that the priests have been totally washed when they were ordained, and yet each day they need to wash when they head into the tabernacle, and they need to wash when they head to the altar. There's a constant need for renewed cleansing, purifying. On the other hand, the census tax recognizes that our sin and impurity puts us in danger. Again, we don't totally understand why there needs to be, you know, why the census in particular makes this point, but the point it's making is that every single person in Israel needs to ransom their lives. They all stand guilty. The rules stress that every single life has the same exact value before the Lord. The rich and poor pay the same price, a half shekel. And the atonement money is paid for the tabernacle upkeep. But also it says in 30:16, it is a remembrance before the Lord so as to make an atonement before or for your lives. That is to say, everyone gives towards the upkeep of the tabernacle, and the sacrifices and worship that happen at the tabernacle are for atonement. And so everyone participates in it by supporting that work. These rituals may be very foreign to us, of course, but the underlying reality is probably familiar. That our sin and our impurity and our failures put us in danger and they defile us. We've had the experience of doing something wrong that makes us feel dirty or corrupted. Maybe you even feel a little bit disintegrated, or there's sort of a distanciation with yourself that you think, is it really me who did whatever that thing was? That can't possibly be the case. That's not me. I feel tarnished by even having done that. And we have a longing to be cleansed, to have those things taken away from us. But we also know that doing something wrong makes us feel like we deserve punishment. We talk about a guilty conscience. Maybe, you know, it's something we've done wrong totally in private and no one else even knows about it, and yet we're kind of on edge. Like, does this person know what I did? Am I going to get found out? We feel that guilt that we deserve to be punished, and yet we long to be rescued, to be set free from our guilt and our danger. If you don't know what I'm talking about here, give it more time and you will at some point in your life. But also, I mean, this is the whole story of crime and punishment, right? Whatever the guy's name is, he does a crime and he's wrestling with his guilt. It almost drives him insane, his sense of defilement and guilt, and that he's going to be found out at any moment. And that's kind of a good picture of where we're all at. We long to be cleansed and ransomed. And so Exodus 30 uses one word for the remedy both to defilement and to danger: atonement. It's both a cleansing and a ransom, a cover and a redemption. And so our double problem is that we are both defiled and endangered, and the double solution is God's atonement. And so we all need God's work of atonement. And this leads us to the third truth in our passage. God works atonement through the anointed. God works atonement through the anointed. In Exodus 30, 22 through 33, there's these instructions for making the anointing oil. Again, five ingredients are mixed together: myrrh, sweet-smelling cinnamon, aromatic cane, cassia, and a gallon of olive oil. It's about 38 pounds of spices and a gallon of olive oil. They're all blended as by the perfumer. We don't know exactly what that means. Maybe the spices were reduced by boiling and then mixed with that gallon of oil. Or maybe the 38 pounds and the gallon are all blended together to make kind of a paste, like curry paste, that could be diluted when it needed to be poured out for anointing. Kind of doesn't matter. At any rate, the anointing oil, it's like the tabernacle incense. It's a proprietary blend. Says, don't use it on anyone else. Don't make it yourself to put on for aftershave when you go on a date. This is for specific purpose only. It's holy. It shall be holy to you. And so this holy anointing oil is used to set things apart for God's own purpose. After the tabernacle and all its furniture and utensils are made, they're to be set up. And then Moses is told, with this anointing oil, you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. Basically, everything we've talked about for the last five chapters that I've been telling you to do, Moses, all of it gets anointed with this holy anointing oil. The end result, as the Bible scholar Jay Sklar puts it, is a holy people in a holy place serving a holy king. The priests are God's holy people, anointed and set apart for his service in the tabernacle, which is anointed and set apart as a dwelling place for God, the holy king of Israel, who will dwell in their midst. And this holy place is upkept and maintained by the ransom money. And on the Day of Atonement, the blood is brought from the bronze altar in the courtyard into the tabernacle for purification from sin. So do you see God uses the anointed people, the priests in the anointed place, the tabernacle, as a sign of his work of atonement, of ransoming and purifying his people. But the whole tabernacle, the priest, the utensils, everything, all these things that are anointed are figures. They're signs that point further up and further in to the true anointed one. After all, that's what the word Christ means. It means Jesus the Messiah, the anointed one. Although many of the ingredients of the anointing oil and incense, we're not quite sure what they are, we may well recognize two: frankincense and myrrh, famously given as gifts to Jesus at his birth. And in his first sermon, that Luke records in his gospel, Jesus picks a passage from Isaiah that goes like this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news for the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind. And he sets at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He reads the passage and then he sits down, and everyone is waiting in rapt attention to hear, okay, what's the sermon going to be? And it's a much shorter sermon than any of my sermons, because Jesus himself can say quite simply, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I'm here. I'm the one that the Spirit has anointed to come to ransom the oppressed. And so Peter, in the book of Acts, in one of his sermons, he says, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good things and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead." Christ is the anointed one, and so everything that's anointed in Exodus 30 points forward to him. The tabernacle and the utensils and the altars and the table and the priest, all of it. It's these sort of like this elaborate object lesson of what needs to happen for atonement, of a sacrifice that's substituted in place of those who are guilty, of blood shed to purify those who have been defiled, of a ransom price given. But it all points to this one act of God the Father sending the Son into the world to give himself, to make atonement, and God the Spirit applying that work to the life of his people and drawing us into the triune life of God. God works atonement through the anointed, through Jesus Christ, through the Messiah. That is to say, God both cleanses us and ransoms us through Jesus the anointed one. So Hebrews chapter 9, for example, brings both of these ideas together when it's expounding the tabernacle. It says, "The blood of Christ," that is the anointed one, "who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, will purify our conscience from dead works." There's the cleansing, the purifying, so that we may serve the living God. Through his blood, our defilement is cleansed and purified. But then it goes on in the very next verse to say, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems or ransoms them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." See, Hebrews brings these ideas together. We're both purified and ransomed through the work of Christ. So Peter writes in his letter, "You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold." That's what we treat as most valuable, and Peter says, don't even worry about it. You were ransomed with something much more precious: the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Christ's work ransoms us. It frees us. Oh, I forgot to say some things about ransom earlier. That doesn't matter. But the idea, we think of ransom as paying money to a guilty person who's kidnapped someone to free someone who's innocent. But in Israel, it's the exact opposite. A guilty person pays a ransom price to free themselves from someone who's innocent that they owe a debt to. And that's what Peter is saying happens here, that we who are guilty are ransomed from the consequences of what we've done wrong through the precious blood of Christ. But then John also, in his letter, assures us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Atonement means both things: being ransomed set free from the guilt of what we've done wrong, but it also means being cleansed, purified. Our impurity is removed and our guilt is forgiven. But the story doesn't actually quite end there. In 2 Corinthians, Paul reflects on these themes as well. He says, "It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal upon us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." It's not just that Christ is anointed by the Holy Spirit and so works this great work of atonement, but through Christ, if we are established in him, if we're united to him, we too are anointed, Paul says. We too are given the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. We, God's people, corporately and individually, are anointed as a new tabernacle for God's indwelling, transforming presence to dwell in us. And then Paul continues, "Thanks be to God in Christ, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." We're freed captives who go in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of God, of him everywhere. "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Paul says, if we're united to Christ, who is the anointed one, we too are anointed with the Holy Spirit, and then we ourselves are like incense altars that are the aroma of Christ before God among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And so as we end, my question to you is this. How do you smell? What do you smell like? What is the aroma that the people who spend time with you smell? Of course, I'm not worried about, you know, do you use Old Spice or not? Do you shower? You know, those kinds of things. But the point Paul's making is that just as every family has a unique smell, that's your laundry detergent, your deodorant, how you cook, all those things, so each family has a distinct aroma in the sort of metaphorical sense, that it feels like something to be in someone else's house, to be in their company. And the question is, what is it like for people to spend time in your company? What does it smell like? Is it the 25-pound bag of rotten potatoes under the stairs that you don't know why, but something smells off? Or is there this aroma of Christ to God? Do people smell something distinct when they spend time with you? We come full circle. We need atonement. We need atonement. In our own strength, on our own, we don't smell great. We need cleansed. And yet, simply proprietary perfumes, these special incenses, that's not enough. So God works atonement through the Anointed One. He cleanses his people, he ransoms them, and now God seeks a holy aroma. He anoints his people, who are ransomed and cleansed with his Holy Spirit, to bear his special smell in the midst of the world. The fragrance of the knowledge of him, the aroma of Christ to God. So what kind of smell are we developing in our homes, in our lives? What are we cultivating? Maybe you're here today and you know yourself to be defiled. You feel stained and you long to be cleansed like we've talked about. Christ's cleansing blood is freely offered to you. He says, "Come to me, you who are burdened, and I will give you rest. I will cleanse you." Maybe you feel in danger. Maybe you feel guilt. You're always on edge that someone's going to find out something about you. Here is the ransom that provides freedom and joy so that we can be like this procession of freed captives that we've heard about this morning. Christ's ransom is freely offered to you. But if you are established in Christ Jesus, you know yourself to be in him, then the ongoing work of the anointing Holy Spirit is to develop the fragrance of God in our lives. We've seen a few aspects of that. It means a prayerful life, that we begin and end our days in communion with God himself. And then Paul says we bear the fragrance of the knowledge of him, that this personal, constant communion with God gives a smell, as it were, to our lives. Many of us wouldn't go to work. Well, Maybe I'll back up. I had a principal who said, there's two kinds of jobs in the world, those that you shower before you go to work and those that you shower when you get home from work. And it's kind of true, but either way, many of us, we think, yeah, we'd have a daily shower. And yet, are we daily communing with God to really cover this sort of deeper smelling issues that need to be dealt with? Are we really cultivating the right kind of fragrance in our lives? As we come to know Him, as we commune with Him, we become the aroma of Christ. That people should smell Christ in us. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we freely confess that we are people in need of atonement. That we have strayed from your ways like lost sheep. That we have done things through our own fault, through the things we have failed to do that have made us impure, that have tarnished us, and so we long to be cleansed and purified so that we can stand before you spotless and righteous and fragrant and pleasing to you. We confess, Lord, that we have done things that have brought guilt upon ourselves. And so we thank you that Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Count us among those many for whom Christ gave his life as a ransom. And then, Lord, we ask indeed that we would be people who bear the fragrance of God in our lives, that we would be the aroma of Christ to you in the midst of those who are being saved and those who are perishing, that those who spend time with us would smell the aroma of Christ by the way that we act and live, by the way that we treat others. Gracious Lord, may we be constant, morning and evening, in communion and prayer with you, that we might cultivate our lives and our homes and our families as fragrant places that bear the scent that you desire. Amen.